Would you please stand to honor God's word? Galatians 3, beginning verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
When the elders called me on Wednesday evening to let me know about their decision, I was about halfway home from the portion of the meeting that I needed to attend, and they asked if I would come back, and I walked in the room, and they told me about the vote that they had just taken, and I said, guys, this is the last time you're probably ever going to hear this from me in a meeting or a church on Sunday, but I am speechless. I have nothing to say, and I just sat down, and I just couldn't even talk, and those men in that room said some beautiful things to me, prayed for me, and I wish I could say the same thing to you all this morning, but we'd have a really short service. So I need to say some things this morning, but before I say any of that, I just want to say thank you. This is humbling, and it is a tremendous and absolute privilege to be a part of this family of faith. So thank you so much. As we launch into this fourth week in our sermon series, Going to Galatia, I'd like to review a little bit on where we've been, because we've been studying the book of Galatians with an eye toward calling, with an eye toward our identity as sent ones, viewing Paul, the man who wrote the book of Galatians, as someone who embraced that identity as a sent one. And the first two chapters of the book of Galatians include a lot of autobiographical detail about Paul's life and saying, what are some of the characteristics of Paul's calling? How was he prepared for his calling? And so over the past 4 weeks, we've looked at Jesus actually preparing us before his call, that Jesus actually called Paul not on the road to Damascus, but he called Paul, as chapter 1 said, from the time he was in his mother's womb, that God has been working in our lives from the very beginning. We then looked at how Jesus doesn't just prepare us before his call, that he prepares us for his call. That after Paul was called, he took an intentional time of preparation out in the Arabian desert to learn more about what God required of him, what his call would look like, what shape it might take. Then the second week, we looked at the idea of characteristics of the call. If we are all called to be sent ones, what are some characteristics we need to embrace as sent ones to help propel us on that journey? And we looked at the idea of responding to revelation and refusing to add to the gospel, that sent ones hear God's word clearly, and as Jim said so eloquently in his video, and they don't just go, that's interesting, I'll come back next week to hear more. They respond to the revelation. They get up, they use their feet and their hands to move into what God is calling them, and then they refuse to add to the gospel. That there are so many external pressures to add to the message that God entrusted to Paul. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And as human beings, we always want to say, well, maybe we add a little status in, or maybe we add a little reputation in. And Paul says, we're not adding anything to Jesus, because when you add stuff to Jesus, you end up with nothing at all. And then Rich picked it up in the third week with this idea that people who are embracing their calling as sent ones understand that Jesus is enough. That our experience teaches us this, that when we reach into the well that the world has to offer us and we, you know, draw up our bucket, it's dry, it's empty, because Jesus is the only thing that satisfies. Jesus is enough. Our experience teaches us Jesus is enough. Scripture reminds us that Jesus is enough, and the law is an example. The law couldn't get us there. The law never satisfied the demands of a righteous God. The law is an example that Jesus is enough. And I do that review because that is the verse where Rich left off last week. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, we read, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under supervision of the law." And 3:26 starts a whole new section with sort of a new eye toward what Paul is attempting to accomplish in 3:26 and following. Because as you learn about Paul's calling, as you learn about the gospel, as you learn that Jesus is enough, 3:26 starts this new section that will dive deep into the implications of the gospel. What does all this mean for my everyday life? How do I live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday? How do I live 6 a.m., 6 p.m. knowing the gospel? And that's what 3:26 says. Teaches us. It's the implication of the gospel. Let's read it. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." This is the implication of the gospel. The implication is you, me, all of us together, we are sons. And I'm going to stick with the masculine metaphor because a little bit later on when Paul talks about being an heir, I think it's going to help us more deeply understand what Paul means by that. And Paul uses feminine metaphors to describe males as well. He talks about the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. So guys, how do you feel about being a bride? Girls, how do you feel about being a son today, okay? We're all in this together. Because a lot of times we'll change the language to children to sort of satisfy how we think today. But when you understand the idea of sons, it deepens the metaphor Paul's using. It radicalizes it because daughters could not inherit in Paul's time. And Paul's saying, now you're all sons. You are all about to inherit. And I'm going to teach you a little bit about that, Paul says. So I'm going to stick with the masculine metaphor throughout the sermon, but it definitely refers to all of us. But when I read this and I talk about the implication of the gospel is that we are all sons, sometimes this can go in one ear and out the other when actually it should just stop us in our tracks. This happened to me just the other day when there was some information that I had that should have stopped me in my tracks, but instead I just let it be a little fuzzy in my brain for a while. I sat on it for a while. I had a home improvement issue. I knew my dryer was a little off because you could feel the hot air coming out of the closet where my dryer sits. I sensed that this might not be exactly the way things were supposed to function. But I kind of let it ride for a while until I had a few other projects. And then I called my good friend. I'm shocked this man puts up with me on a daily basis. And then he'd spend some time on his weekend with me. But Rob Campbell is a saint, okay? I'm here to declare it this morning. I called up Rob and I said, "Rob, I got this issue. I got a few things going on at my house. You know, would you come? I got to replace a couple shingles. I need some advice on this, you know. I'll be good conversation for you while we do all this." And so Rob faithfully comes over to my house and we took care of the shingles. We took care of some holes in the wall that I wanted to patch up. And then we went to the dryer and we went to move the dryer. And again, it's kind of backed up in this closet. And as soon as Rob saw back there, he goes, "Oh man, there was 2 feet of lint stacked up behind the dryer." And I could just tell, you know, the administrator and Rob, the man that knows a lot about safety and insurance and all these things, he looks at me and he goes, your house could have burned down at any moment. He goes, one spark, do you know how fast lint lights up? And I said, I didn't know, Rob. And we had 2 feet of lint. And he goes, your intake, the whole intake for your air system, your whole air conditioning system is right here. You know, coal miners, they get the black lung because they're breathing in so much smoke. He goes, I'm surprised you don't have the lint lung. So we cleaned it out. We got a shop vac and everything. And Rob looked at me and he just goes, didn't you know something was wrong? I mean, Rob just couldn't get over this. And I looked at him and I said, Rob, I had a vague sense something was off. And as we pushed the dryer back, I said, Rob, I got this from here. I'll plug it back in. So this is me plugging the dryer back in to the wall. That was my contribution to the whole effort. But that was my line. That's really what I said to him. I said, I had a vague sense that something was wrong, but I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And I have a sense this morning that when many of us here, we are all sons of God, according to the promise, that some of us just go, you know, I have a vague sense that that's important, but I'm not really sure why. I would be derelict in my duty if any of us walked out of this room not knowing exactly what that meant. We can't have a vague sense about this. This is so important. This is the implication of the gospel. I want to show you a verse in Matthew that I think will bring some clarity to this idea of what it means that we are all sons of God. It's the baptism of Jesus. It's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and it'll come up on the screens for you. Because when God calls us sons, this is the exact same thing that he called Jesus. Look with me at Matthew 3, 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You see, what God says about Jesus is what God is saying about you this morning. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And think about how this could change the way we approach life's most daunting circumstances. The phone call or the meeting where maybe we've lost a job. The phone call or maybe a meeting that we have with our child that they've lost their way. The phone call or the doctor's appointment where we learn that, as Jim learned back in his life, that it's cancer. At life's most daunting moments, God looks at all of us and says exactly what he said to Jesus. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. How would that change our approach if we truly embrace that? But it works the other way too. At life's most exhilarating moments, when you get the job promotion you've been waiting for, when your child graduates from college or your daughter gets married and you see her just beautifully walking down the aisle and you're tempted to think prideful thoughts. I was a great parent. I did everything right. Of course I got the promotion. That's the way it was supposed to happen. I've been working really hard. God says, no, no, no. In the same way you can't despair because you're my Son, whom I love, and with you I'm well pleased. You can't gloat either. You can't be prideful because in those great moments, you're still his Son, whom he loves, with whom he's well pleased. Nothing more and nothing less. Nothing more when things are going well and nothing less when you're faced with daunting circumstances. This is the implication of the gospel because Jesus's right relationship with God is credited to you. Jesus was in right relationship with God. And when you put yourself in relationship with him, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. His right relationship with God is credited to you. Implications of the gospel, Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God. But again, Paul refuses to let any of us leave this worship room this morning with a vague sense of what this means. He wants to make sure exactly, we know exactly what we mean when he says that we're all sons. And so in verses 27 to 29, he describes it even further. I call this the application of the implication. If the idea that you are sons of God is the implication of the gospel, Paul will then tease out some points of application. So here's the application of the implication. You are sons means you are clothed, you are one, and you are heirs. Let me talk a little bit about this to deepen our understanding of this sonship that we have through Jesus to God the Father. You are clothed. Well, I have this rule in life. It's kind of a ridiculous rule, but I live by it. And I believe that other people, if they chose to live by it, although I haven't convinced many to live by this rule, but I believe other people would be saved untold amounts of time and frustration if they would just follow this one rule that I've tried to embrace with my life. Here's the rule. Get dressed once a day. That's it. That's the rule. I try to get dressed once a day, no matter what's going on. I try to scope out the day and see, can I find some kind of combination? I know, this is totally neurotic. Can I find some kind of combination of clothing that will work for all of this? People challenge me. They say, you know, you go home from church, you know, you want to relax on Sunday afternoon, you know, throw jeans and a t-shirt on. I'm going to tell you, here it is. If you want to think about following this rule, let me tell you. Ask yourself, what are jeans made out of? They're made out of cotton. What are these pants made out of? These are made out of cotton, friends. It's the same stuff. What's your t-shirt made out of? Cotton. This shirt, you pull this tag back here, 100% cotton. It's so comfortable. I could be mowing the yard in this stuff, okay? It's not a problem. It's all cotton. It breathes, okay? Get dressed once a day. Save yourself time, energy, frustration. Go for it. Try it out. Last week, I had a wedding. And the rehearsal was on Saturday, and I was taking my kids to Busch Gardens, so my rule was challenged a little bit. But here I was at Busch Gardens in cotton slacks. Okay, I have some dress shoes that have a rubber sole on the bottom. I was wearing those and a shirt, and I just rolled up the sleeves, a blue shirt rolled up the sleeves, went to the wedding rehearsal, rolled down the sleeves. There I was, following my rule. But then the wedding came on Sunday. And that wedding on Sunday, I knew this was a special wedding. Nina was the bride's third grade teacher, and we'd known her for a long time. She'd been adopted into this country, and to see, or for me to imagine preparing to watch her walk down the aisle with previously a future that she faced in an orphanage without a mother and a father, to see her walked down the aisle by her father, to be presented, who brings this woman to be married to this man here this day? Her mother and I do. I had to change. I had to go full black suit, full black and silver tie, pocket square, everything, the whole nine yards. Because there are some occasions I would submit to you, even in my neurotic rule following, get dressed once a day. There are some occasions that are just so special, you've got to get changed to be a part of it. And that is what Paul is saying here when he's talking about becoming clothed with Christ. Verse 27, he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." This baptism into Christ, this uniting with him in his death and in his resurrection, it is so special. It is such a turning point in your life. You've got to get changed. No matter what you're wearing, no matter how good you thought you were previously, no matter what you wore to church that Sunday, the wedding was Sunday afternoon, get changed because this is a special moment. And clothe yourself with something new. Clothe yourself with Christ. It's a tremendous metaphor that Paul is using. And we can all just kind of imagine, what does it mean to clothe ourselves with Christ? And I'm just thinking out loud here. That's what I do on Sunday morning. I'm thinking out loud. Think about it. What could this metaphor of clothing with Christ mean? I think it means identity in Jesus. You know, you go to get your car serviced. The person that's servicing your car has a uniform to show you. They are the mechanic. There is an attorney I know, and he has polo shirts that have his name on it. And I said, "Why do you have polo shirts with your name on it?" He says, "Because people always walk into the office saying, I want to know where the attorney is." And he goes, "I'm the attorney. It's right here." Your clothing is an identity marker. for you. And Paul's saying, such an amazing event has happened. You have a new identity. You got to clothe yourselves. You got to clothe yourself differently. Clothe yourself with Christ. Identity in Jesus. Proximity of Jesus. Where are your clothes? Again, I'm just thinking out loud here. Where are your clothes? They're pretty close to your body. They're the closest things that you have on you. Symbolizing Jesus is always with us. The most often repeated command throughout all of Scripture is do not be afraid, usually followed by some form of, for I am with you. Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and surely I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age. Clothe yourselves with Jesus because there is a proximity of Jesus. He is near. He is close to you. Finally, there's an acceptability because of Jesus. Jesus has been clothing people for a long time. You go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves and they covered their nakedness because they were ashamed of what they had done, ashamed of what they looked like, and ashamed of who they are. And as God sent them out of the Garden of Eden, do you remember what happened? God said, let's forget about the fig leaves. I'm going to clothe you with animal skins. I'm going to upgrade your clothing. And in doing so, foreshadow that something must die to cover your sin. I'm clothing you with these animal skins because someday my son will die and he will clothe your nakedness. He will clothe your shame. And when I look on you, I will see him and not you. Clothe yourself with Christ, Paul says. Being a son means you are all clothed. Now, think of a sin. Let's really have the rubber meet the road on this one. Think of a sin you regularly commit. Think it. Put it in your mind right now. Something you do, and every time you do, go, I know I got to stop doing this. Think of a sin you regularly commit and ask yourself this question. What are you clothing yourself with other than Jesus? Are you clothing yourself with fear, anxiety, greed, want, desire? What are you clothing yourself with other than Jesus? And then ask yourself, next time you're tempted, how will you replace that false savior? How will you take off that outfit? Replace that false savior with your true savior, Jesus Christ, and clothe yourself with him. Next, Paul says, you're not just clothed, you're one. And this is in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul is doing here is he takes all of the major divisions of his day. Jew and Greek, ethnic differences. Slave and free, economic differences. Male and female, catastrophic differences. Okay? When we moved into our house, the one you saw me fiddling with the dryer on, you know, because I was fixing the dryer that day. Rob isn't here right now, so I can say that. When we moved into that house, I remember moving into the house and Nina saying to me, oh, I can't wait to get this place painted. And I thought, painted? What are you talking about? Someone just painted this. And it was a professional painter. You know, the people that sold us the house, they had a whole painting crew in here. And Nina said, yeah, but it's all one color. I said, but they were professionals. And they just painted it. Maybe we could just live with it. Maybe we'll come to love this color. She said, it's cantaloupe. I said, I love cantaloupe. Who doesn't love a fresh cantaloupe? We painted the house many different colors, okay? This is the difference between men and women. My wife, Nina, she wants to make it her own. I'm going, it's good enough as it is. We're all different, men and women. Slave and free, economic differences. Jew and Greek, ethnic differences. He is not saying that these differences do not exist. He's saying that because you are all sons, there's a unity that transcends ethnic, economic, and gender differences. I want to go back and touch on something in chapter 2, verse 2, that I didn't get to touch on when I was preaching about Paul refusing to add to the gospel. Because this idea of being one is so critical to Paul's understanding of the gospel. He touches on it here in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. I remember reading that and thinking, what does Paul mean? For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. It almost sounds like he's unsure of the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. But if you read the entire letter of the book of Galatians, that doesn't fit with the rest of the context. Paul is confident in the gospel that he's been preaching. In fact, in chapter 1, he says he received it as a revelation from God. So why is he concerned that he was running or had running his race in vain? Well, I did a little research on it. And it says that as he set his gospel before these leaders in Jerusalem privately, because he was fearful that he had run or had run his race in vain, he was fearful that if the church split into a Jewish church and a Gentile church, that would nullify everything that the gospel stands for, because it would be adding something. It would be saying that there is more important things like your ethnic identity. There are more important things like your ethnic identity or your economic class or your gender. There are more important things than Jesus. And so the church is going to split into these two things. And Paul says, I was fearful that everything I've been working for, the unity I've been striving for, it was in jeopardy. It was in jeopardy at that moment, because if it was decided that the church needed to split, the gospel would cease to be the gospel. And this word oneness, I believe, is tremendously important for our future as a church moving forward. I was having breakfast with a gentleman on Friday. We have a lot of mutual friends, but we never really spent any intentional time together. And so we set up a time where we could meet and talk. And about halfway through the breakfast, he just said, you know, I just would love to hear a little bit about your vision for the future of the chapel. I said, I'm so glad you asked, because it's all in my passage that I'm going to be preaching on this Sunday. I can sort of practice it a little bit with you here. I said, there's one word that just is rolling around my mind that I think has been important to us and needs to continue to be important to us in some new ways as we move forward. And that word is oneness. And he said, what do you mean? And I explained to him here. I said, Paul talks about Jew and Greek, ethnic differences, slave and free, economic differences, male and female, gender differences. But Paul calls the church to oneness. And I think the chapel has gotten this right for 37 years when it comes to theology. We've agreed to disagree on non-essentials of theology, like how wet you're going to get during baptism, how much water we're going to use. Or we agree to disagree on different things regarding the end times. When is Jesus coming back? You know, is the tribulation before he comes back? Is it after he comes back? We've agreed to disagree about all kinds of things theologically that the Bible says these are not essential things, that people that really believe the scriptures are inspired and authoritative, they can disagree on some things. Read Romans chapter 14. My summary is real Christians can really disagree on really important things sometimes. And we've done a great job for 37 years embracing oneness theologically. Dick Woodward calls it unity in diversity. But moving forward, I believe we're going to have to begin to embrace oneness in some of these things that Paul outlines here. Economic oneness. The people that come to the chapel are from all different backgrounds socioeconomically. Wealthy people, people that have resources, sitting right next to people that might need a little help. Jews and Greeks. We have a Chinese church that meets on Sunday afternoons here at the chapel. I love it because I don't know how to preach in Chinese. But you know what I love even more is so many of them actually join us for worship on Sunday morning. Chinese people and people from the United States of America worshiping side by side. Caucasians, African Americans, everybody coming together. Different worship styles. People that love the traditional music. People that love contemporary music, sitting side by side in the church. I told this man on Friday, I said, you want to know what my vision for the future of the chapel is? I said, someone that lived in Atlanta and that went to North Point Community Church would sit next to somebody that came down from Northern Virginia that went to the Falls Church. right in the same worship service, right next to each other. And if you're not familiar with those two churches, North Point Community Church is just a magnificent example of a contemporary worship service. Great band, lights, music, dynamic preaching. The Falls Church in Northern Virginia is an Anglican church. They're doing great work. They're planting churches up and down the East Coast. They have more of a traditional ethos in their worship service. Prayers of the people, verbal confession, liturgical style. I believe the chapel could be a place where everybody comes and sits together and experiences the oneness, not by denying our differences, but by uniting on something that is higher than our differences. And I believe we have the foundation that's been laid for 37 years to do that, and that we can remain one as a church. I realize in a gathering this large, we talk about oneness. I'm sure that there are some people that were excited about the pastoral search conclusion today, and I'm sure there were some people that were disappointed about the pastoral search today. And I want to say, oneness. We can all still worship together, because here's the truth. Rich said it earlier. I am not the pastor of the Williamsburg Community Chapel. I won't ever be the pastor of the Williamsburg Community Chapel. Doug is not the pastor. Rich is not the pastor. The elders are not even the pastor of the Williamsburg Community Chapel, because Jesus is the pastor of the chapel. And that's how we can move forward in oneness together. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, 33-year-old pastor, 60-year-old pastor. There's a oneness that can come when we put our eyes on him, when we realize that we are sons. And so finally, Paul says, you're clothed, you are to be one, he says, and you are to be heirs. You're to be heirs. Look at this in 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's very interesting there in 3:29 that he says, you are Abraham's seed, because he actually touched earlier in chapter 3 on what Abraham's seed was. And this sounds a little bit different. So I want to go back to chapter 3, verse 16, and remind us what Paul has already said about Abraham's seed. He's explaining the promise that God made to Abraham, and he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So Paul says the seed is not Abraham's children, plural. It's one son, and that son is God's son, Jesus, singular. But here in 3:29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And what Paul is doing here is he's plainly telling us that when we put our faith in Jesus, we become a part of Jesus. I'm in him, and he is in me. And therefore, we are heirs to the promise. He is the Son, and when we become his sons, we become heirs, inheritors of the promise. But even as I say that, heirs, inheritors of the promise, I had a little trouble going, what exactly is the promise? Because Abraham received a threefold promise of land, seed, and blessing. What does that promise to Abraham really look like once Jesus, the heir, comes into the picture? Well, Jesus comments on this in Matthew chapter 25, and there are three verses that I want to put up on the screen that I think will clarify this for us. Jesus comments on this in Matthew chapter 25, and if you look at 31 to 34, which will give you the whole context, I just want to zoom in on verse 34 here for a moment, because you're going to see the inheritance that Jesus is talking about. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Okay, what's the inheritance? Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The inheritance is the kingdom. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. That's the full context, but let me just read to you verse 21 there. Paul says, sorry, 16 through 21. And Paul says, let's see, I did this in the first service. I warn you, here it is. It's the second half of verse 21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live life like this will not inherit. Inherit what? Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul even picks up on that language of Jesus. The inheritance that we stand to have with Jesus is all about the kingdom of God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we get the word, the only word, that's big enough to describe what this inheritance of the kingdom really is. Because it talks about Jesus as the heir. What is Jesus the heir to? Remember, when Jesus is the heir as the son, we become his heir as his sons. In Hebrews 1, 2, he says Jesus, the writer says Jesus is the heir of all things. That's the only word big enough to describe this inheritance. Jesus is the heir of all things. And so when we realize we're his sons, we clothe ourselves with him. We're one with each other. We're heirs. We stand to inherit all things, everything that God is doing in this world. There's a men's clothing shop that I've gone to for years down in Virginia Beach. And I started going there because my dad was good friends with the owners of the men's clothing shop. And sometime long before I was even born, he struck up some kind of deal with these men. You know, I'll patronize you for the rest of my life, you know. And they said, wonderful, we'd love to have you, Michael, as a loyal customer. And he got some kind of crazy deal. He gets this awesome discount at this men's clothing shop. So as a high school student, I used to go with my dad, you know, when it was time for prom and, you know, pick out a tie or something. In college, I thought, okay, I got to do a few presentations. Maybe I'll go with my dad and grab a suit. And that worked in high school and college. And maybe right after I was graduating from college, interviewing for my first job, I went with my dad. But then came the time where I thought, I got to stop going with my dad. And I got to stand on my own 2 feet. And so I go, okay, I'm going to go, and I don't know, it's a fancy shop, but, you know, maybe I'll be able to find something I can afford in there. And I went in there, and I was looking around, and I needed a tie, and I looked at all these different ties, and they were a little expensive. And I looked at the man, and I just said, do you have any ties that are on sale? And he leaned in, and he goes, they're always on sale for the Simones. I got the discount. You see, that which was owned by my father was passed on to me. I inherited it. That's the way it works. The good things that your parents have, they pass on to you as their children, as heirs, as sons. And Jesus is saying, you are my sons. That which God has made available to me, all things in the kingdom, I now make available to you. And it's much better than a discount at a men's clothing store. So clothe yourselves with Christ. Remain united in him. And boldly embrace your calling as sent ones. For we know that when we are all sons, we have all things waiting for us as our inheritance. What joyous news this is. Let's stand and declare it together. Paul says the implication of the gospel is you are all sons. Let's go forth this week with boldness and confidence, knowing we are sons and heirs of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may go in peace.